Well, guys, we're making slow but sure progress. We're on chapter 6 of Revelation today. Are y'all getting as much out of this as I am?
Yes.
I'm enjoying doing this. Every time you go through it, you learn more than you did last time.
Are we still being recorded?
You're being recorded. So watch what you say. That's right. Well, in chapter 4, John was transported to heaven in spirit into the throne room of God, and he saw the throne of God. He saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment, crowned with golden crowns, having their own thrones. He saw four living creatures, which Ezekiel named as cherubim when he saw them. And these four living creatures had penetrating insight into creation. They had authority in creation somehow. That's not well described in Scripture. And they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they do not cease to say that, and the 24 elders do not cease to fall down before the throne of God and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And they reference creation when they say that. They have insight into creation, and they reference God's glory because of creation. And then in chapter 5, the vision continues, and John sees a scroll in the open palm of the right hand of he who sits on the throne, God Almighty. And this scroll has writing all over the inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. And as we mentioned last week, that was typical of contracts of many different kinds during the Mediterranean world at that time. The details of your contract would be written on the inside of the scroll, and on the outside would be written just a summary, a brief summary of what was on the inside. And then on the end of the scroll would be seven seals, so it would be sealed at seven different locations, so that when you would open the scroll, you'd open the first seal, you'd break it, you'd read part of the scroll, because it would be stopped by the second seal. And to read the rest, you'd have to break that one and read further into the scroll. And so that's what John saw. And what this scroll was like a title deed, a contract deed to the world. And we went over last week about how we read scripture that described how creation itself is in a sense warped and fallen because of the rebellion of Lucifer and because of the rebellion of man. And this title deed, this scroll, is... what's written on it is the ordinations of the Lord to consummate the age, to consummate His plan for the second coming of the Lord, and to judge the world and to retake the creation. And we mentioned how Jesus in His prayer, in the Lord's prayer, said, "Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because it's not perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven right now. And so this scroll has God's ordinations to change that around, to turn that around. Right now, Paul writes that the whole world lies in the wicked one, but that's not the state of affairs. When the Lord comes back, He's going to turn that around. To open this scroll is more than just to read what's inside. It's also to execute what's written on the scroll. What John saw in his vision after seeing the scroll was he saw an angel make a loud proclamation that was heard throughout all creation, both spiritual and physical. Who's worthy to open this scroll? And John wept because no one was found worthy. And one of the 24 elders said to John, "Stop weeping. You know, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome and is worthy to open the scroll." John wept because if no one were found worthy to open the scroll, who would turn the world back around? It would stay in the wicked one. And so John was told, "Stop weeping. There is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then the four living creatures and the elders in chapter 5, it says they sang a new song. The old song that they had sung was in reference to God's holiness, His triune holiness, and His worthiness because of what they observed in creation. But now they sing a new song, not to the one who sits on the throne, but to the Lamb that was slain. And in 5:9, they say, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then John sees thousands upon thousands upon multiplied tens of thousands of angels, not singing a song, but saying in a loud voice, just up from their inner being, you know. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them," John says, "I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Because they've seen what's done in creation, they've seen what was done in salvation, and they see what's about to transpire on the earth. They see that the Lord is about to come back. They see that this scroll is about to be opened. And in 5:14, it says the four living creatures that John saw, the four cherubim, kept saying, "Amen, so be it." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. And as we mentioned last week, when it says they fell down, it doesn't mean they kneeled down in piety. It means they dived to the ground as fast as they could get there because of their sense of overwhelming desire for worship. And so we start in chapter 6 today. And the vision continues. And John says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" Just one word, "come." The King James has "come and see" as if the angel were addressing John, but that's not the best Greek transcripts, the Greek manuscripts. The word is "come." And we mentioned that they have authority in creation. This is irresistible authority, just one word. He's addressing what I believe to be a demon prince, a demon principality. We're going to read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse here. And the first horseman, he says, "Come." And this principality can't say, "Well, I'm in rebellion against God. I'll come when I get good and ready." He can't rebel. He comes because the command is given. It's time for him to come. And John writes, "I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." In the Roman days, a military commander, a military general, after a great victory won by his armies, would have a parade, so to speak, through the streets of Rome. And elements of his armies would parade through there. Maybe some of the people that he had conquered, representatives from them, would parade through the streets. Maybe some of the booty that he had conquered would be paraded through the streets to show the commander's glory. And he would ride on a white horse. And this is similar to that. Later on in Revelation, we see another one who comes riding on a white horse. And at that time, it's Jesus Christ. But at this time, it's the coming of the Antichrist. This rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. And when we talk about anti, he's Antichrist in the sense that he's against Christ, but also in place of Christ. It has a double meaning there. He comes in place of Christ. Scripture says elsewhere, in fact, Jesus made mention of it. He said, "I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. The time will come when another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." And the Jewish people, as we could see elsewhere in Scripture, I won't go over it, will accept this man as their Messiah. He comes in place of Christ and is accepted. And he is not only accepted by the Jewish people, he is in a sense a world ruler. Elsewhere in Scripture, especially in Daniel and in other places, we see that at the time of the end, the world in some sense will be divided up into 10 political regions, and the rulers of these 10 will agree together and give their authority to one man, and this is the man Antichrist. And I taught a lesson in here 2 or 3 months ago about Mystery Babylon, and I showed that one of the things that Lucifer intends to do is to create a one-world system and a one-world religion. And we'll read that elsewhere in Revelation, but it's in other spots in Scripture too. And this is the time. That's why this Living One says come, because it's time. It's time for the Antichrist to come now. And so we see that. I want to read a well-known scripture out of 2 Thessalonians. Some of us could probably say it by heart, and some of us probably are not that familiar with it. And there's many scriptures that we could read, but I want to read this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I'll just read them quickly here. And John is writing to the church at Thessalonica, or Paul is, and he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as though it came from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. If you receive such a letter from us or a message that purports to be from us, just ignore it because it's not from us." He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And that's a characteristic of the last days. The scripture says that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. They will just not hear sound doctrine. But they will have itching ears, and they will heap up other teachers who do not have sound doctrine. In fact, they will give heed to seducing spirits, the scripture says, and doctrines of demons. Demons have doctrines, the scripture says. And so an apostasy is to come, and Paul writes that the day of the Lord will not come until that apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and this is that Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in a temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this is something that man will do at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. We could read about that in Daniel, but we won't. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." We're reading about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the Antichrist also has, in a sense, his own revelation, but in his own time. Right now, there's a restrainer. If you're a guy who watches the news like I do, you can see the spirit of Antichrist bubbling up. You can see it in the news today. And not only today, but it's been throughout history. It's been just under the surface and sometimes not even on the surface. The spirit of Antichrist has always been here. But at the end of days, Satan will have a man who embodies this spirit, and he will be the last world ruler. And Paul continues. He says what I just now said. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." It's as if this spirit is on the Lord's leash. And sometimes that leash is pretty long. And there have been men in history, and Scripture notes some of them, who have been of this spirit of Antichrist. The Scripture notes Alexander the Great. The Scripture notes Nebuchadnezzar, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And there have been others that have been after the Scripture was written. There have been Roman emperors. Caligula gave orders to erect a statue of himself on the Temple Mount to be worshipped by the Jews, which is what the Antichrist will do. But the general in charge of carrying that out drug his feet long enough that Caligula died before it could be done, so it never occurred. In the 130 ADs, there was an emperor named Hadrian who actually did do that. He erected a statue of himself. First, he raised the Temple Mount, totally leveled it, and erected a statue of himself where the Holy of Holies had been, because he was a type of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will reveal himself as God sitting in the temple. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved." And we read later in Revelation that there's a person called the false prophet who will point to this man, Antichrist, and say, this is the man to be worshipped. This is the Messiah. And this false prophet, it says, will be able to call down fire from a clear blue sky in full view of men. And men will be deceived by that. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But then in verse 13, he differentiates the Thessalonians from that group, and he says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This judgment is not for God's people. This judgment is for someone else. In fact, later in Revelation, we'll see where before these judgments fall, I think next week, that God seals those who are His before the judgments of the tribulation begin, so that they will not fall on them. So, that's pretty heavy stuff, but that's scriptural. That's stuff we don't hear much about, and it's fun to teach it, it's fun to listen to it. It's pleasant to learn things that we don't know, but at the time it occurs, it will not be so pleasant. Later in Revelation, John is given another scroll by an angel, and the angel says, take this and eat it, and in your mouth it will taste as sweet as honey. It's as sweet as honey right now to study these things. But he says, in your stomach, it will make you sick. When the time comes, the scripture says it will be a time of great tribulation such as never been on the earth and never again will be. That is the first of the four horsemen. If I don't see your hand when you raise it, Jana told me somebody raised their hand last week and I missed them, and I feel bad about that. So,
Jana's good about that.
Jana, you better not tell me things because I'll come back and announce them in public. Okay, the second of the four horsemen. When the lamb that was slain, we're in verse 3 now, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come, and another irresistible command. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, and I take this literally. I believe this to be not only a personification of an event that is going to happen. I believe that this is a literal demon spirit. And it pictures them riding horses, because in ancient times this was the vehicle of war, was a war horse. And another, a red-colored horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. War, a spirit of war, a spirit of lawlessness, and a spirit of war. Yes, ma'am.
On verse 4, do you have a notation for Obadiah 15 through 21?
For verse 4? No, I sure don't. You want to read it?
No, because it'll take too long.
Okay.
What was it? Obadiah 15 through 21.
That's another of those short books in the Old Testament.
There's only 15 through 21. Otherwise, just one book.
In verse 5, we get the third of the four horsemen. The third seal of the scroll is broken by the lamb that was slain. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Scales for the purpose of weighing grain, food. Famine is in reference here. These are things that will occur during that last 7-year period of history. The rapture comes before this, and I'm certainly not afraid to teach it that way because that's the straight literal understanding of Scripture. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. A denarius is was a day's wage for common laborer at that time. And what he's saying here is that a full day's wage is what it will take to buy enough food for a man to feed himself. Not his family, just himself and just food. Or if he wants to go cheaper and buy a lesser grade of grain, he could buy 3 quarts for a day's wage. He could buy 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage, and that way he could feed his family. Nothing left over for shelter or clothing or anything else, just food. And for the richer, finer things of life, they're very precious. Things like oil and wine, do not damage the oil and wine, protect them. What's in reference here is the great famine, and it'll be worldwide famine. So what we've got is war, famine, and the Antichrist ruling over the world. Why do we have these things? Why is there such a great? Why do we even have a scenario like this? Why is the Lord allowing this to happen? Well, if you remember, and we read it in here about a third of the angels following Lucifer in his rebellion, and we read about how Lucifer said, "I can run this place as well as God. I can be like the Most High." And whatever his persuasion was, and whatever his ability to delude even the angels was, it was strong enough that a third of them followed him. And it was strong enough so that mankind also followed. Mankind was seduced. And so what is happening at this end of the seven-year tribulation? Up until this time, Lucifer had been held on a really long leash by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And so now the time has come when the Lord lets that leash go and says, "Lucifer, let's see what you can do." And so we're seeing what Lucifer can do. And the scripture says that if those days had not been cut short, no flesh would be saved. At the end of that time, we have the reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And it's as if the Lord is saying, "Here's what I can do." So that the two ways, the two wisdoms that James writes about, are put in juxtaposition to each other. So it's plain to all intelligence through all time, even this third of the angels that rebelled against Lucifer, what the results of the two ways are, what the motivations of the two ways are. And so you're getting the influence of Lucifer here. You're seeing what his ways result in. Verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' So it was time for the fourth of the four horsemen. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse." And the Greek word there for ashen is, describes kind of a pale, sickly, yellow-green color. "And he who sat on it had the name Death." I take this to be a literal name of a literal demonic prince riding this horse. "And he who sat on it had the name Death," and not just Death. The Greek has the Death, and the Hades in the Greek, which I take to be another literal name of a demon prince, a demonic spirit, was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence, which is epidemic disease, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So what's happening is death destroys a fourth of the earth, and not only the first death, but the second death as well, coming along behind the first one. Two births and two deaths. And we see the two deaths here. Hell is the second death. These are heavy things we're talking about, but this is scriptural. "And then the Lamb breaks the fifth seal." And John writes what he sees. And he says, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." What we've got in chapter 6 is a brief thumbnail overview of the whole entirety of the rest of the book of Revelation. If you just study chapter 6, you get just a brief overview. In later chapters, you'll get greater detail. So what you're seeing here is a group of God's people. There are lots of God's people who will exist in the tribulation period. A lot of people are going to get saved during that time because the gospel will go forth during that time. But they will undergo great persecution. The scripture says some of them will just be taken into captivity, but many of them will be killed. And as we'll see later on, in the political rule of the Antichrist, no one will be able to buy or sell unless they take a mark, and we'll study that later, that signifies that they belong to the Antichrist and to his political and religious system. So God's people who do not take that mark cannot have a job. No use to even try to look. You know. I would imagine the computer power would be great enough that they could probably find you too. I don't know. Anyway, verse 10. These slain people that John sees cry out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And that phrase, dwell on the earth, we see it several places in Revelation. It's earth dwellers. It refers to people whose whole mind and outlook, whose whole persuasion and thought, whose whole soul, I guess you could say, is wrapped up in the things of this present age, this earth, this world. You and I are not described that way. We're called citizens of a different place. You remember how Jesus told Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were from here, my people would rebel, but my kingdom is not from here. We are citizens of a different place, not of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. Even though we've never been there and never seen it, the scripture says we are now citizens of that place, heaven. And we are ambassadors from that kingdom. Like you could go to the Russian ambassador if you were in New York or Washington. Or you could go to any of the nations that have their ambassadorship here. And we have our ambassadors to other nations. Well, we are ambassadors to this present world. And our citizenship is from a different kingdom. We are not the dwellers on the earth that he refers to here. And you'll notice what they say? They don't have the same attitude that Jesus had when he was on the cross. And Jesus, when you remember what he said. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These people don't say that. They're ready for blood. How long do we have to wait before you avenge our blood on those earth dwellers? And God does not upbraid them for saying it. He says in verse 11, "There was given to each of them a white robe." And we've studied before how white clothing, clean clothing, symbolizes the clean righteousness that is given to those who belong to the Lord. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. This is the time, elsewhere in Revelation we'll see it, when his people are told to have patience, not to resist during this time. If you are to go into captivity you shall go. If you're to be killed, you'll be killed. Don't resist. Because this is the time for that spirit to have its fullness. And for our spirit, for the spirit of the people of God at this time, to have patience and to trust in their Lord. You remember when Jesus gave the parable of the unjust judge. I feel like I'm preaching too much to you guys here. I like it when questions come back and forth. But when Jesus was talking about the unjust judge, he spoke of the widow who kept coming to a judge who did not care about justice. He did not care about that widow. He kept putting her off day after day. He didn't care about her. And Jesus said, because she kept coming day after day, she wore him out. And finally he says, "I will give her the judgment she wants," basically just to get her off my back, to get rid of her. And then after Jesus gave that, the very next phrase he said was, "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's in an eschatological context, that parable. Because the people who live on the earth that belong to the Lord at that time will be so oppressed that their arms will virtually hang down. You remember what Jesus said. He said, parents will turn against their children and turn their children into the authorities because children belong to the Lord. And the children will turn their parents into the authorities because the parents belong to the Lord. It will be a time of great deception. It will be a time when it's not like any other time that's ever been or ever will be. And the people of God will be so oppressed, and they will pray to the Lord for rescue. And the Lord does nothing. And the Lord does nothing. And the Lord does nothing. He does not perform the rescue until the time for the rescue happens. Now, so that's why Jesus made the statement at the end of the parable of the unjust judge. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith left on the earth? Because his people will be so oppressed.
David, I have a question.
Okay.
When you said there was a difference that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And I wonder, I was just going to ask, here it almost indicates they did know what they were doing.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that.
They knew and still chose that. Where the other ones were perhaps doing it really in ignorance.
This is the punishment.
It's as though they're just so totally incorrigible. They're so totally of this earth. It's like they're joined to their sins. You know.
And yet I still don't think they fully grasp reality.
I think people can be so evil they can look at it in the face and still do it.
I do not really even have a clue about it.
There's a place later on in Revelation where it talks about they curse God. They're undergoing different judgments, and the people curse God because they know these judgments are from Him. And they know it's from God, and they don't repent because of it. They curse God.
They'll probably have all kinds of perfectly plausible explanations for why the rapture happened. UFOs, or who knows what. If they don't want to see, they'll be able to explain what.
This is a Davidism. You can just put it in your pocket or throw it away or whatever you want to. I think that most of the people who do not belong to the Lord in this period will be demon-possessed. The Scripture says that the demons get together and they gather the armies of the earth into the valley of Megiddo at the last days, in the last days, just before Jesus comes, to fight against Jesus when he comes back. I think these men are demon-possessed. It's a crazy thing to do. They think they're going to fight against Jesus with their tanks and their missiles. Again, that's just a Davidism.
It's also been said that the people that have heard the gospel before the rapture, who were left behind, that their chance is probably gone, that God is not calling them any longer. The people that are saved in the rapture are people that haven't had a chance. These people had their chance prior to the rapture, and say, well, I'll just wait. If there is a rapture, then I'll take it, but their hearts will be so hard that won't take it even then.
I've heard that said. Maybe that's true. I don't know. I haven't found it in Scripture, but that doesn't mean maybe it's not there, and I just don't know it. Because I know there are men who I really respect who say that. Yeah, I know some others too.
But when you get to chapter 7,
there's 144,000. I told Mary.
I wouldn't know if that would apply to the Jews, because this is a time when many of them are saved, are Jews, and now realize the fullness of the prophecy.
Yeah.
It's funny you should bring that up. I'm struck that you use the word thumbnail sketch or preview, and you describe these things. You said we have not seen anything like this on the earth. Well, no, we have, too. Randy's substandard version. But I really think a lot of these events predated the Holocaust.
Yeah, I do too.
Because in Germany in the 30s, the Deutsche Mark got to where it took a billion Deutsche Marks, not million, a billion marks to equal $1.
Yeah.
And people were literally bringing wheelbarrows full of money for crusts of bread. They said they're given to kill a quarter of the people on the earth. Well, at least a quarter, maybe one out of every three Jews in Europe died. Elie Wiesenthal makes the statement, "We called on God and he did nothing." And I was struck by the comment that you made. And I'm wondering maybe if these events, I don't know chronology, I am one who believes some of the events have already happened in Revelation, maybe not all applying to the absolute last day.
Yeah.
But this whole area that we've been studying right now, you could make a very, or one could make
I think
a very
so.
Valid case that this presages the Holocaust, which may in fact be a preview of the last days.
It's like I said, there are many men in Scripture who are types of Antichrist, mm-hmm. previews like you're talking about, and I believe that Hitler was one of them. I believe, how I mentioned the Scripture that says people will give heed in the last days to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I believe that this is the kind of doctrine that Hitler had, and that's where he got his Aryan views, his views that Jews were a lesser people, all kinds of weird occultic ideas. He was a nut on the occult, he really was. And he hated the Jews because the spirit of Antichrist was in him. He was not the Antichrist, but the spirit was there, just as it had been in other men. I've heard some teachers who I respect say Napoleon may have been such a one. I wonder if Stalin was not such a one. You know, and I agree with you. Those things that happened, the hatred of the Jews comes from this spirit of Antichrist. And that's why we've seen it so often throughout history, and it's still present today.
David, when Tony and I read the whole document in Washington, D.C., it's just, you know, if you read and study about that, it's just that museum just is appalling. We were standing here, and I made that comment. This seems like so much like the end time in what we've read. Tony said, you know, down at Virginia, he said, this is going to seem like a hit there compared to what that's going to
be. Yeah.
And I really feel like it's probably going to be just like this.
I don't want to be around when it happens.
Mm-hmm. Go in the first load.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I'd rather go in the second load, because the first load, you got to die first, and the second load, you don't have to.
I'm still practicing.
Let me get on with verse 12 here. I looked when the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. You know, this is a little bit reminiscent of when Jesus was crucified. You remember the scripture said that from the third hour till from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, like from noon to 3 p.m., the whole land became darkened. Said there was a great earthquake at the moment of Jesus' death. This is a little bit like this, only on a much grander scale. This is a cosmic scale. This is the very last day when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period. The stars of the sky fell to earth. And these cannot be literal stars, of course, because, you know, the sun is an average star. And it's millions of times larger than the earth. Well, I don't know what these stars are. I don't know if John saw a great meteor shower, because the cosmos is being shaken at this time. Not just the earth, but the entire cosmos. The Lord says elsewhere in Scripture that whatever can be shaken will be shaken. So whether these are angelic beings falling to the earth, I doubt it. I imagine that these are meteor showers. But they fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the scripture says elsewhere that the whole earth will shake like a drunken man. It says that the mountains and islands, the surface of the earth, will become more of a plain. And it says elsewhere in Scripture that the city of Jerusalem will be geographically, physically raised up. Not only will it be the political center, it will be the geographic center of the world. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And this refers to when Jesus comes back, the armies of the whole earth will be gathered together at the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. And this is where Jesus comes back and treads the great winepress of the wrath of God. And he destroys those armies and takes over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so these kings and commanders that are referred to here in this verse, these are the kings and commanders that are being referred to. And they see the Lamb that was slain coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what do they say? They say, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of the Lamb and of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? I think we've got time to read one more quick scripture here over in Joel.
David?
Yes, ma'am.
On verse 16, I have a note written out beside, they called to the creation and not to the creator.
That's good, yeah, that's... And they called to be destroyed. They'd rather be destroyed than face their judge.
They called to God's creation.
Yes.
To fall upon him, rather to be born, to save them.
That goes back to the point that Linda was making. It's just incorrigible. Let's see if we can find Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 3. There are only three chapters in it. Verses 9 through 17, and I'll read these real quick. And these talk about the conditions here. There are other scriptures we could read, and this is just one that I picked. Let's start in verse 9 of chapter 3. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. And the Lord is addressing the armies of the earth at that last day period. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. The Lord is talking to incorrigible men, dwellers on the earth here, the armies of the earth who will gather together against him. And the Lord is addressing them. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the valley of Megiddo. There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of decision is the valley of Megiddo, and the decision is the judgment of the Lord on incorrigible man. And he's saying, I'm taking over now. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And that day is when the defeat of Lucifer's armies occurs, and the great winepress of the wrath of God is tread by one alone, namely Jesus Christ. There are other scriptures that I wish we had time to read. But this is when the Lord takes the creation back, and then the thousand-year millennial reign begins. And it's interesting that even after that thousand-year millennial reign, that the men, even after a thousand years living in conditions that approximate perfection, it says that they come up with their armies and say, let's break their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. We're not free enough. And the armies of the earth again gather at the end of the thousand years to again try to defeat Jesus Christ and his people. And the scripture says the Lord laughs at them and has them in derision. Heavy stuff. We don't hear it preached about enough. I wish we knew more of what our blessed hope was about. because it is so logical. It is so interesting, and it's so logical, and it fits together so well. There are things that people need to understand. They're in the Scripture for a reason. And we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and these are words we need to understand. I'm a little bit earlier this week, Jerry. Not quite as bad.
Very good.
Does anybody have any questions? David, would you close us?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you again this day for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. We just praise you for calling us to salvation, Lord. We just pray that we would keep the hope that you have built in us, Lord. That we would just hope and ask you. And Lord, we just pray that your name will be exalted in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Very good.
Thank you, guys.